IllbeHonest.com.
We believe it. Jesus Christ is crowned Lord of all over this east side of San Antonio. We know that He is crowned Lord in Egypt and Lebanon and India and China and Indonesia and Peru and Mexico, Bangladesh. Lord, we know that He reigns. He reigns over all this world, and all of His enemies are being made a footstool for His feet. We know He is crowned. We know He is seated on a throne. We know that He is victorious, and the victory has already been won, and the work has already been finished to redeem that chosen Israel, which we just sung about. Lord, I pray, may Your dominance, may Your superiority, may Your dominion, may Your sovereignty, Lord, may it be known. May the nations know that they are but men and You are God. Lord, we pray. We know the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. But Lord, we pray that in mercy, in grace, in love, in kindness, in compassion, that You would cause men and women to bow the knee now, willingly, joyfully, in awe over the saving power of Christ. We pray, Lord, remember mercy in the midst of judgment. Remember long-suffering and kindness and compassion and love in the midst of wrath. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Resume our ongoing study here. In what is unquestionably a very unique epistle or letter or sermon that we find in the New Testament. As I heard, or I had Charles Leiter tell me one time, he says the air here is just different than what we're used to in so many of, say, for instance, the Apostle Paul's letters. And even though some would argue that Paul wrote Hebrews, it definitely has a different air and a different feel about much of the rest of the New Testament. I want to pick up our reading this morning in chapter 5, verse 7, and read through chapter 6, verse 3. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we've looked at those verses, and really today I want to focus in on verses 11 through 14. But I read those for the sake of context, because notice with me, if I would have had us start our reading in verse 11, it would have sounded somewhat awkward, because it would have sounded like we were starting in the middle of something, which would have, of course, been the case. If we would have started in 11, it would have started this way. About this, we have much to say. You see, we need context. About this? About what? Let me just, for the sake of maybe clarity here, say this. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Verse 11 starts, "About this, we have much to say." But if you are reading the New King James, or you happen to have read it before, it starts verse 11 this way, "Of whom we have much to say." Or the New American Standard starts this way, "Concerning Him we have much to say." You see what's being said here? The writer of Hebrews has just spoken about Melchizedek and about the fact that Jesus has been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, about him we have much to say, is what the NAS is bringing across, the New King James, of whom we have much to say. So that's what's on his mind. He has a lot to say about Melchizedek. And if we didn't know the reality from that statement, we might pick up the reality of that when we get over to chapter 7. When we get over to chapter 7, there's an extensive treatment there of Melchizedek. In fact, Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We see that in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and halfway through chapter 10. This high priesthood is elaborated on. So, 5:11, about this we have much to say. And you might say, well, Mr. Hebrew writer guy, Mr. Author, why don't you just say it? I mean, you want to tell us a bunch about Melchizedek? Just tell us. But you see, there's a problem. About this we have much to say, but here's the problem. And it is hard to explain. Why? Because it's technically involved? No, that's not what he says. Since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You see what he's saying? He's saying Melchizedek is solid food. You're not ready for that. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Now, I want you to notice this. He is not saying Christ is elementary. He's saying that when it comes to all the teachings that have to do with Christ, we need to leave the elementary ones, which are, and we need to go on to maturity. Well, what are some examples of elementary doctrines that concern Christ? It'd be this, not laying again a foundation of repentance. Repentance is milk. It's the starting point. It's the starting place of the gospel. Repent and believe. You see that? Foundation of repentance from dead works and faith. Repent and believe. Repentance and faith. They are the starting point. That is where you begin Christianity. He says we need to get past that. Children eat there. Not that there isn't a place when you're mature to eat there. Just like when you're mature, there's a place for sitting down with milk, but not all milk. Right? As an adult, it's fine to have a glass of milk at your meal, but you also have solid food. If all you did was drink milk, you show that you're being childish. You're being like a little child. And of instruction about washings. Well, what's all that about? Actually, washings there is a word from which we might get baptisms, the laying on of hands. I suspect because these washings are actually spoken about later in Hebrews, this may have to do with just ceremonial things and having a right understanding as a Christian. I mean, you know, you come in, and likely with these Hebrews, they had all sorts of baggage from Judaism, just like a lot of you. When you're saved, you might have baggage from Catholicism, or you might have baggage from, you know, whatever, some kind of nominal background that you have. And we need to be set right on those things. What are, you know, the fact is, a lot of those things don't have near the weightiness in true religion that when we were in false religion, we thought they did. The resurrection of the dead eternal judgment. Obviously, those are very important things. Those are beginning places. You see, with the Corinthians, right? The first Corinthian letter, Paul said, I can't even write to you as mature. I can't write to you as spiritual. He said, you're infants in Christ. You're carnal. I can't write to you the way I wanted to. And one of the very basic things he had to set them right on was resurrection, right? 1 Corinthians 15. So these are starting points. I can remember before I was even saved, when I was coming under conviction, one of the things that the Spirit of God convicts us of is judgment. And so, I mean, these are very basic things. And this we will do if God permits. What will we do? We're going to get past these and move on to maturity. That's what he's talking about. So, you see the basic context. He has a lot to say about Melchizedek, but rather than just going on ahead and telling us all he wants to know about Melchizedek, he's got a problem. These people are dull of hearing. He's obviously concerned about that. Here's his concern. He steps up to the plate and he says, okay, I want to teach these folks about Melchizedek. And he says, but I'm afraid in their given present condition that there's a reason why they will not be able to gather the significance of what I'm about to say. And so what he does, it's very important that you see this. In chapter 5 and verse 10, you have Melchizedek, and then we don't find Melchizedek come back at us again until the last verse of chapter 6. So for the remainder of 5 and for all of 6, the writer here feels like he has to do something to set his hearers right before he can deal with this. And you know what he does? He does 3 things. One, he rebukes them. 2, he threatens them. He gives them a warning. And then 3, he tries to encourage them through God's promises. So, it's, you know what that tells me? That tells me that when we're preaching, when we're teaching, it's not always just enough to rush right into the subject that we want to tell people about. We need to consider where they're at. I mean, Jesus himself said to his disciples on one occasion, I've got many things I need to tell you, but you're not ready to bear them yet. And Paul said the same thing, what I just mentioned, to the Corinthians. He said, I've got things to say to you, but you're infants in Christ, and I can't tell you what I need to tell you, because you're not able to bear it. I have to feed you with milk at such a time when I'm minded to give you meat, but I can't. And that's what the writer is saying as well. He is saying, you Hebrews, you are not ready. And you know what this makes me think? It makes me think this. It makes me think that if there weren't some people that were ready to hear in that day, 2,000 years later, it might be very likely that there are some here that aren't ready to hear. And so maybe under inspiration, God has given us this because this very thing applies to us. And also I would say this, that it is very appropriate when you find fault in people, when you find something blameworthy, when you find those who profess to be brothers and they've got something in their life, notice what's done. It's appropriate. It's appropriate to rebuke. It's appropriate to threaten. But then it's also appropriate to encourage. And notice he does give the encouragement. He doesn't just rebuke and threaten. And isn't that a right way? You find somebody that has sin in their life, you rebuke them for their sin, you correct them in that, you also threaten them as to the consequences if they continue in that path, but then you also encourage them that if they don't continue in that path and things are set right, remember, we have a people here from Hebrews 12, we've looked at this text, they're at a crossroads, right? He's saying that their present condition will either result in healing or being put out of joint altogether. Well, you can say, you know, you can rebuke them for being in the position they are, but then also threaten them that if they don't correct this and they'll be put out of joint altogether and fall away from the living God, that's something to threaten folks if there's a reality that it could possibly happen. But then on the other side, there is a place of healing too, and there is a place of encouragement. That's what he wants to strive after here. So, my goal this morning is to deal only with the rebuke. And I've called my sermon, Melchizedek, for mature audiences only. I mean, look, imagine, once in a while my family will go over to the public library right down Commerce here, and they'll come back with documentaries on different things. Ruby will see something that she thinks is interesting, and she'll come home with it. Imagine she comes home with a documentary on Melchizedek, and I put it in, and all of a sudden, right there as it's starting, it says, warning, Melchizedek, for mature audiences only. I mean, you know, you might raise your eyebrow and say, what? What's that all about? For mature audiences only? Well, why would I say that? Why would I even entitle my message that way? Because that's exactly what's happening here in the text. I mean, look at it. Look with me at the end of verse 12. Do you see where it says, you need milk, or you have come to need milk? You see that? That is his charge. He's saying to these people, you need milk. Well, that's another way of saying what? Go to the next verse. You need milk. And in verse 13, he says, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, yes, but he's what? Since he is a child. He's saying to these Hebrews, you need milk, you're children. That's the problem. You see back in verse 11, we have much to say about Melchizedek. I've got a lot of meat to give you. The problem is you guys aren't meat eaters. You're little children. You're sucking on the bottle still. There's a problem here. Verse 14 says, solid food is for who? Solid food is for the mature. Solid food like what? Solid food like all this teaching on Melchizedek that he wants to do. It's solid food. And children aren't going to be able to bear that. They're not going to be able to do with it what needs to be done. Melchizedek is meat for the mature. These people are living on milk. I mean, just, folks, get this picture in your mind. The author is coming along, and it's like he's saying Melchizedek and all that, how Christ relates to that and the glories of this. He's coming along like he's got this big sirloin steak or something from, you know, the restaurant right down here. What is it? Ruth's Chris. You know, he's got some of those big steaks from there, and he's ready to throw these things on the table, and he looks around and he sees a bunch of high chairs around the table. I mean, you know how a child, when they're sucking on the milk bottle, they make that noise. You know, you got high chairs all the way around the table. And I mean, that's the picture. He's ready to serve up a meal, but these infantile Hebrews won't be able to swallow it in their present childish state. So what does the author do? Well, it's quickly apparent to me that our author cares nothing about political correctness. See, what do you mean? Look, I'm rather confident that in all this popular truth growth techniques today in our seeker-sensitive age, rebuking people is not politically correct, right? I mean, sitting people down and letting them have it for their sins is typically, I think in a lot of people's estimations, it's not what you want to do if you want to have a big church and a growing church and a prospering church. I mean, look, what he basically says when he calls them dull of hearing is they're slow in the head. Calling somebody immature and telling them they're acting like a baby, it would have been received 2,000 years ago just as much as it would have been today. I mean, you see basically what he's saying. It's a rebuke. It's hard to hear. I mean, can you imagine this? Here you are sitting before the preacher. And he comes up and he's introducing a deeply rich spiritual truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And he suddenly stops and he says, look, this material's for mature audiences only. And you're a bunch of babies. And you aren't anywhere near being able to digest the spiritual food I'm about to give you. Folks, that's pretty much what's going on here. Melchizedek is for mature audiences only. And God knows that some of them and some of you are so childish that you won't be able to handle it. Brethren, a lot of times when we walk away from rich truth like this with glazed over eyes, wondering what in the world all that was about, not getting anything out of it, sometimes the problem isn't so much that the preacher was just too deep. You get the idea here that God wants to give us deep truth, and there's phenomenal blessing in the midst of it. And a lot of times the reason people walk out glazed eyes, wondering what in the world all that was about, yawning rather than overwhelmed with joy, is because they've got a problem going on in their own life. It's not so much that there was a problem with the preacher. Now, that can be. The preacher can just be bad, and he doesn't know how to bring things out, and it just kills all the people. But a lot of times, brethren, the problem may be closer to home. So, you see what's going on here. And, you know, I guess the thing about this, as I think about it, I was picturing this in my mind. I was picturing this table, and I was picturing all these high chairs around it. And, you know, I have a feeling that if you were watching me, and I went up to a table, and all these high chairs were there, and they were filled up, and you had these people, and they were drinking from their milk bottles, and I come in and I throw steak on the table. I mean, you know, can you imagine if one of these 6 months old just sitting there in that high chair and you saw me just screaming at him, "Why can't you eat this steak?" I mean, you're probably going to come over and say, "Brother, back off. He's a 6 month old." But you know, if you come and you're kind of coming to the aid of these people, and I say, "Brother, sister, have you really looked at these people? Hey, come over here with me. Let's." And what we see is a 20-year-old young man, and actually when I was putting this together, I was envisioning some of these people being some of you. But you see a 20-year-old young man, and he's all crouched up inside there, and he's got a baby bonnet on and a rattle in his hand. All of a sudden, it's not so funny. Well, all of a sudden, you're going to realize that, yeah, he probably has a right to be a little bit upset. I mean, look, it's okay when a 4-year-old acts like a 4-year-old. But when a 20-year-old acts like a 4-year-old, it's not funny anymore. And in fact, when the 20-year-old acts like a 4-year-old, not because of a disease that is outside of his control, but because he just refuses to mature, then it is blameworthy, it is worthy to find fault with, and it is rebuke-worthy. Would you not agree? And that's basically what we have here. Of course, being an infant, of course, being a spiritual baby is in and of itself not a bad thing. We expect people to have to go through the newborn stage before they get to where they're adults, right? And it's the same in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, it all starts when we have a what? A new birth. Well, with a new birth, you have a babe in Christ. The problem isn't that we have stages. 1 John chapter 2, you've got children there, and then you've got young men, and then you've got fathers. There is a progression in growth. The problem with these people, though, is not just for the fact that they were children. Childhood is necessary. Notice carefully, the author of Hebrews is rebuking these people because they're immature, milk-drinking children who, by this time, ought to be teachers. What does that mean? That means that enough time has gone by. That means 20 years has gone by, if we're going to liken it to my physical example here. 20 years has gone by, and you're still sitting in the high chair, shaking the rattle with a bonnet on your head, crouched in that ridiculous position, when you ought to be out running around. You're 20 years old. You could easily be standing up before a bunch of elementary students teaching them now. You could be teaching the children. You've been saved that long. And where you're at, there's no excuse for. You have gotten into that place that you are in through your own negligence and through your own dullness of hearing. Childishness in those who have been alive a long time is not good. You see, it's one thing to be a child and to be childish. It's another thing to be an adult and to be childish. That's what he's dealing with here. That's why he is rebuking. I remember one time when I was first saved. I was involved in a couple juvenile homes through Youth for Christ in the Kalamazoo area. And I can remember coming to the Bible study one night, and two or three girls walked in, and they were sucking their thumbs. Well, if I was in the nursery and we saw that, that's one thing. But these girls were teenagers. And, you know, I inquired about it, and it's like, well, they have problems because they're in the juvenile home. Anyways, they were basically condoning childish activity in these girls because of their criminal life. See, that's a problem. You look at that, and that's not normal. You see one of the little children around here carrying around a blanket, sucking their thumb, you know, it's cute. When a teenager sucks their thumb, it's not cute. It's odd, it's strange, it's bizarre, it's not right. It's not adult. It's not acting their age. These people aren't acting their age. By this time, you ought to be teachers. That means you've been saved long enough that you ought not to be in that condition anymore. And it's because of their own fault, their own dullness of hearing. That's clearly what's being set forth there. People who are acting like little children who have had enough time as Christians to be way beyond where they are. And brethren, this is real. What we have to ask ourselves is this. Are we where we should be after being saved as long as we have been? And you know what it says? It says that they have become dull of hearing. It says that they need to be taught again the first things. What does that mean? That means that at one time it appears they weren't dull of hearing. At one time they were learning. At one time they were progressing. At one time they were on the march. They were making sanctification process in their life. They were moving. They were becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Things were looking good. They were living up to the light they had. They were moving. They were moved through the childhood stage into toddler stage. They were growing into young men and young women. And something happened. There was a reverting there. They all of a sudden got to where things began to dull upon them. This is real, brethren. We have to ask ourselves, which ones of us are still babies through the fault of our own? Well, let's ask this question. I want to move on. We need to ask ourselves this. What is it to be mature spiritually? And what is it to be immature? We can talk. You got the imagery in your mind. You can see steak and you can see babies sucking on bottles or 20-year-olds sucking on bottles. You can see this imagery. But what does it really mean? I mean, if I look at somebody and I say, that person is spiritually mature by biblical definition, what do I mean? I mean, look, there are lots of ideas about what it means to be spiritually mature. Lots of ideas. You know, I've caught a sense of, I love having a really evangelistic church. And what happens is some really evangelistic people come here. But sometimes you can kind of get a sense that some of the very evangelistic people have this sense that if you're a Christian and you're not evangelistic, you're somehow sub-spiritual. Now, that might be. But it also might not be. And so that isn't necessarily, where you evangelize or not is not necessarily the criteria for spiritual maturity or spiritual immaturity. Yesterday I was over at the Grace House, and James had up there on his screen something about this Puritan hard drive. And I don't know if any of you know about it, but it's this hard drive that you USB into your computer. It's got all these Puritan resources on it. And it basically was saying that this stuff is like rocket fuel to propel you to spirituality. And it's like, what? Having that? Is that the criteria for spirituality? Is it to have the Puritan hard drive? I mean, I can remember Johnny Seitzma telling me when I first started working for them, when I moved down here to Texas, he said when they lived over there near Pensacola, Florida, they lived near a Mennonite community, and he said they got where they befriended one of the Mennonite families, and this family was telling them about a family within the Mennonite community who were there. They were having some kind of problem, and I think it was maybe marital. Well, the Mennonite elders went over there to deal with the problem, family problems over there, and when they walked into the house, one of the elders said, I recognized the problem right when I walked through the door. It was the curtains. They were too fancy. Well, that's true. The Mennonites, you can't have anything too fancy. I mean, you know, the Amish, you can't even have a car. But if you're Mennonite, you can only have a black or a white one. Otherwise, it's sin. Otherwise, you're flaunting yourself. So if that's the standard, brethren, I'm doing good because my van is white. And some of the rest of you are in trouble. That is not the standard. But we laugh at it, but that's happening. I mean, the standards for spirituality. We've got men and women ready to set up every sort of standard under the sun. But what is it? Is it whether you have John Owen on your shelf or not? I mean, in the Reformed community, there are ideas about what's spiritual and what's that. It's almost like if you can quote and come up with proof text for Tulip, and you've got John Owen on your shelf, and you adhere to the 1689, then you're somehow superior to others. But I'll tell you, you have a hard time proving that that is the standard for spirituality from the Scriptures. What is it? What is it? Well, I'll tell you this, in Ephesians chapter 4, we have this. What does it mean to reach mature manhood? It means to reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children. That's what it is. It's Christ. He is the example of maturity. But what does that look like practically? How does that look in our lives? Brethren, look at Hebrews 5:13. I mean, what I'm going to hit on in these next two verses is so absolutely important. You've got to get this. This is core stuff. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. Now, you know what? This shows us immaturity, childishness. It's being unskilled in the word of righteousness. And all we have to do is take the opposite of that. That obviously means that spiritual maturity involves what? Being skilled in the word of righteousness. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be? I mean, if I say, hey, that guy, he's really skilled with a saw, or he's really skilled with that weed eater, or he's very skilled with a football. You know, if I say something like that, it's the idea that he knows how to use it well. He's competent, he's able, he's proficient, he's accomplished in using that. What does it mean with the word? What is it that I do with the word? Okay, we have the word. It doesn't make you spiritual if you have the Bible. That's not what it says. It's that you are skilled in being able to go to the black and white letters and the words and the paragraphs and the thoughts. And you're able to take the thoughts of God into your own perception. And you're able to do something with it. What is it? Well, look at the next verse. Verse 14. Brethren, Hebrews 5:14, I hope you'll never forget it the rest of your life. If you want to know what God thinks spirituality looks like, here it is. Yes, it looks like His Son. But what does that practically look like? It looks like this. Solid food is for the mature. Okay? For those. Who are the those? The mature. You see, he calls them the mature, and now he's going to define for us what the maturity looks like. For those who have their powers of discernment, that literally is organ of perception. We have an organ of perception. We have an organ of discernment. Trained, not by a one-time thing, but by constant practice, distinguishing good from evil. Now get this. Mature manhood in the spiritual realm involves this: the ability to read God's Word or to hear it preached and to take it, to process it. It's called the Word of Righteousness. You know why? We're skilled in the Word of Righteousness because the Word of God, this book tells us what is pleasing to God. This book tells us what is good, what is right, what is pure. It tells us about the standards of good and bad, that which is evil. It tells us. And what we do is, you know, the Bible isn't just full of commandment. It's full of example. The example of the lives of righteous people or ungodly people. It's full of principles. I mean, things that are easily deduced without a direct commandment. I mean, for instance, if you're commanded to submit to those who have the rule over you, we can induce into that. We can pull the principle from it that we ought to be in the place where there are those spiritual rulers who rule over us, which is in the local church. I mean, that's a way that you deduce a principle where you don't have a direct command. Are we commanded specifically to join a local church? Maybe not. But can you pull that principle out of Scripture? Yes, when you're commanded to submit yourself to those who have rule over you, and those who have rule over you are clearly elders and deacons, are officers, and pastoral roles are given to the church by Christ to equip the saints. I mean, you see these things. We can draw principles out. So what we do is we go to the Word of God, and through example and through principle and through commandment, we are taking this in. We sit down each day, daily, day in, day out, constantly. We're putting our thoughts, submersing them in the Word of God. We're making it so that this Word of God fills our thoughts. It fills our minds. The standards there. What pleases God, the character of God, right and wrong. And we so fill ourselves with that that we have this discerning process that through constant practice, we are able to figure out when something is good and when something is evil, and then we apply it to our life so that we actually do the good and abstain from the evil. That's what's being talked about here. Do you realize the implications of that? The implications of that are that when we're confronted by a massive doctrine like Melchizedek, the real issue is not an intellectual one. It's a moral one. He's not rebuking these people for not having a Puritan hard drive. And he's not rebuking them for the fact that they dropped out of seminary and that they didn't acquire the academic and the intellectual skills that would be required to understand Melchizedek. Look, I can tell you this. I have had people who have been affected by my preaching, and they come up to me, and one of the first questions they want to ask me is, "Where'd you go to seminary?" As though the fact that they could be affected by my preaching, it had to be instilled in me, or the fact that I was able to, in their estimation, profoundly open up some difficult doctrine, that my ability to do that automatically had to come from the education that I've received. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He is saying that when we're confronted by hard and weighty doctrines, and you can think of many of them, some of them are like, how can I be eternally secure in my salvation, and yet some people make shipwreck of the faith? How do you wade through that? Or how do I figure out whether Christ says He laid down His life for the sheep, but in other places God so loved the world? How do I figure through that? Or how do I figure on the elect when it says whosoever will can come, or God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, and yet He has an elect people and there's vessels of wrath and vessels. How do I work through that? Brethren, I'll tell you this. A lot of times these doctrines are not so much an issue of academic attainment. They are an issue of moral caliber. Do you see that? The thing that's preventing him from being able to lift up this weighty doctrine of Melchizedek does not have to do with insufficient education on their part. It has to do with moral problems on their part. Brethren, that is huge. That is huge in the Christian life. We are very often stunted in our growth, not because we haven't been to seminary. Sometimes young people, they have this idea that if they can just go to Bible school, if they can just go to seminary, if they can just get in the right place, that all of a sudden they're going to become these spiritual giants. Listen, seminary does not make spiritual giants. Living day in and day out and taking the Word of God and discerning, working your discernment, exercising. The word there of training, it is a word from which we get gymnastics and gymnasium. It is the idea of exercising. We are exercising, constantly exercising ourselves in our powers of discernment to figure out what is good and what is evil. Lay hold on that which is good. Cast away that which is evil. Brethren, are we really grasping this? The issue at hand is not that they dropped out of seminary, it's dullness of hearing. I mean, is this coming to life for us? Look, let's just deal with that, dullness of hearing. On this trip that Kevin and I just took to Egypt, we flew on 6 different flights. I can remember as one of the flights were taken off and the thought just crossed my mind, I wonder how many times I've ever flown, how many different flights I've been on in my life, and it's so many I can't even begin to recollect. But here's the thing. I got to thinking, it actually was crossing my mind on one of the flights as the stewardesses came out again. I looked up and the stewardesses were wearing those life jackets and they had the seat belts in their hands. And I started thinking, I think it could have been on our second to the last flight. And I started thinking to myself, I don't even remember the stewardesses doing this in like 3 of the flights. Why? I've heard it so many times. Do I need to sit and watch and listen to the lady? You know, she brings out, she shows how the buckle goes together and how you tighten it and how it undoes. And it's like, I've heard that. I mean, that's for the lady up in old lady up in 10B. I don't need this. I've heard this so many times. I know how that thing works. It's just basic. I was a mechanical engineer. I can figure out this thing. But you see, that kind of attitude, one of pride where I don't need that, or one of I've already heard that. You see, we start to move along, and you see what happens? On all 6 flights, the stewardesses said and told by visual and by verbal how to do that. But several of the times, I didn't even hear it. Why? Dullness of hearing. I shut it out. Oh, it was said, and you know what? That happens to the Christian. That happens to the Christian. I remember the first flight I ever took. I flew from Kalamazoo to New Jersey. And I can imagine, I don't remember it specifically, but I can imagine that first time when the stewardess did that, I was probably like, whoa, what's that? What is she doing? And I'm watching that and looking at that thing. Yeah, how does this work? But you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We become dull of hearing when the stewardess does that. But when it's no longer the stewardess, when it's God and it's the writer of Scriptures and it's the Word of God, it becomes very dangerous and it becomes very detrimental to our Christian life. Brethren, it's one thing when you shut down when the stewardess is telling you how to do the buckle. It's another thing when you start shutting down. And you know, when we're first a Christian, we can come along and we can hear things like, Don't lay up for yourselves treasure on this earth. And so we're very meticulous. It says, sell your possessions, give to the poor. We're very meticulous. We're going around, we're finding this. If we're not using it, if it's not directly applicable to my life right now, we put it on the block and we'd sell it. We give the money to the poor, some gospel endeavor. We're very particular not to lay up treasure here. We're doing that. It says, give thanksgiving in all things. So we're going around and we're thinking, Lord, I need to be thankful for that. And we're being thankful. And we were in the Word that morning and we read something and we read that King Asa, he was diseased in his feet and he sought the doctors before he sought God. And all that puts fear in us. And we're like, I'm going to seek God first for everything. And we're going to, but you know what happens? I've heard that. We get to the place where we've read the New Testament 100 times. Well, we've read that before. And you see, it starts to fall on us without that moral detonation that it once had. We begin to lose it. I mean, we were over there in Egypt, and I remember we were talking about somebody, and Kevin said, you know, I probably don't have anything to say that I would want to answer for on Judgment Day about a certain person that came up in a conversation. And you know what? As a young Christian, you get those things. We're going to be judged by every idle word, and we've got this idea about coming judgment, and our conscience is sensitive to it, and we're very careful. We're walking through life carefully. Our discernment is being honed. It's being sharpened. We come to the Word of God, and we're constantly applying it. We're trying to see what is good, what is bad. We're trying to chop it out. But you know what happens? We can get older, and we can come up with dull of hearing excuses. Well, I was just too legalistic back then. I was too fanatical back then. After all, this is a long race. This is a marathon. This isn't just a sprint. I have to kind of, you know, I have to lay off a little bit. I can't do. And what happens is we start to justify. Before, where we might have been real sharp, we would not let anything in our house through that television that was going to be dishonoring to God. Now all of a sudden, we become a little bit lax. You know what happens? We become desensitized. We become dull. That's what dull in hearing means. It means that our sensing apparatus isn't picking up the signals right. So we're not, you know what? Rather than being able to very specifically and meticulously discern what is good and what is bad, well, all of a sudden what's good doesn't seem so good and what's bad doesn't seem so bad. And we start letting these things in and we start slowing down. And you know what? I have told you repeatedly about this man named Thomas Charles who came along to this doctrine of the high priesthood, the Melchizedekian high priesthood of Christ. And he was just lifted away in glory. And some of the reasons why we can't get there isn't because we don't know the doctrines better. It's because of moral problems. Brethren, sometimes the reason people can't figure out election so well, it doesn't have to do with the fact that they haven't read one of Spurgeon's sermons on election. It has to do with the fact that they're not being totally honest in the workplace. It has to do with the fact that they're kind of getting sloppy in their Christian life. Brethren, when sloppiness begins to creep in, it has effects. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He is saying, you bring upon yourself childishness. When you begin to slack off the discernment of a properly applying the Word of God. Brethren, it matters. When you get in that Word every day, you should be taking something forth and applying it to your life. If you're getting to the place where you read the Scriptures once a day or once every day or whatever it is, and I hope it's once a day or more times than that a day. But if you're getting to the place where you can read the Scriptures and you're not taking things distinctly from that Word and applying them immediately to your life that day, you're wrong, brethren. You're wrong. You're not applying it. You're not eating it. You're not living it. And I'll tell you what, brethren, in the end of this, the issue isn't just Melchizedek. Because in chapter 6, verse 4, our writer turns his attention to apostasy. You see, brethren, it isn't just stumbling over Melchizedek. If you continue in dullness of hearing, there's a greater warning here, and it's one of apostasy. It's one of falling away from the living God. You begin to just dull your conscience and your senses long enough. And I'll tell you what, that's exactly the road people go down to. Do you remember what Paul said about those who made shipwreck? What did they do first? They did conscience damage. You get to the place where your conscience is no longer sensitive and perceptive of what is right and wrong, discerning what is right and wrong from the Scriptures, from the Word of righteousness, and applying it to your life. Brethren, it doesn't just result in you not coming out of here on a cloud of ecstasy, lifted up to glory like Thomas Charles was through the doctrine of Melchizedek. The problems can go much deeper and be much graver. You may not make it to the end. Brethren, I encourage you. You do not want to take this book lightly. Brethren, I'll tell you this. The writer of Hebrews, you know, whatever your doctrine of eternal security looks like, If it's one that you can be dull of hearing and just go on like that and it doesn't matter and you're safe and secure, well, the writer of Hebrews blows that right out of the water. Folks, Jesus said, take heed how you hear. And He said, to those that hear, more is going to be given. You know what it is to hear? To hear means I've processed it and I've applied it to my life. Scripture says, don't be hearers only and not doers, deceiving your own self. True hearing has to do with applying. Brethren, Jesus and the writer of Hebrews will blow your doctrine of eternal security right out of the water and tell you if you're dull of hearing and you're not applying the Word of God to your life, you're just as secure as the man who built his house on the sand. Because that's exactly what that little parable over there in Matthew 7 is all about. People who hear the Word and they don't do it. They don't apply it to their life. Brethren, it's dangerous. In the first place, it makes you spiritually immature. In the second place, it keeps you from understanding weighty and difficult things from the Scripture that God means for you for your own good and glory and joy and instruction and faith. And then third, you are on very dangerous ground because continuing that path is one that we're going to see probably the next time we return to Hebrews. It can lead to a point of no return. And you don't want to go there. Brethren, do you see this? I hope you see this. Not intellectual, but moral issues are what define maturity in the Christian life. I think I heard John Piper say that Spurgeon said that he got his greatest understanding of deep doctrine from a maid who worked in the kitchen of his home where he grew up. Uneducated, but godly. Not some college professor from a kitchen maid. How did she come to know such deep doctrine? Well, and just on that note, I heard Piper say as well. He says he used to be a college professor. He's a doctor. He used to hobnob with all these PhDs. And he said it's amazing to him how many PhDs choke on some of the most basic doctrines, while people who have no education at all delight in them, understand them, walk in the glory and the knowledge and the joy of them. Isn't that true? Lots of educated people, they can't get some of the things that some of the simplest Christians can understand. Why? Because it's not intellectual and academic, it's moral. You know, there's a place in John 7 where Jesus said this. If your will is to do the will of God, you will know whether or not the doctrine or the teaching is from God. You see, what is that? Isn't that an interesting saying? If you have a will that is ready to do God's will, then God will give you understanding that you would not otherwise have if your will was not bound to God's will. So much of our understanding, so much of our light, so much of our growth, so much of our ability to comprehend, so much of our ability to see and comprehend in a way that just blows us away with glory, altogether joy unspeakable and full of glory. Brethren, so much of that has to do with living a life of purity, living a life of righteousness. You know what? The truth is that if you were very exact, very strict early on in your life, I'm not saying there couldn't have been legalism there. We got to get legalism out. But, brethren, a lot of times when we begin to soften up, it's not a good thing. You don't want to soften up on what's really right and really good. Brethren, we need to be abandoned for Christ. We need to be Jesus freaks all our life, not just when we're first converted. We need to be radicals. We need to do radical things. We need to apply the Word of God in a radical way, not just when we were first born again, but all the way through. We need to mature. We need to grow. You can just understand what happened to these Hebrews, right? They suffered. They were weary. They were worn out. They were tired. They had been through the trials. They had been through the snares. They had been through the dangers. And in their weariness, they weren't ready to be as exact as they were. Isn't that where it happens? I mean, we go through the trials. We get beat up by the trials we're made to go through. They came through much tribulation. That's what we saw in Revelation. These are the ones who came through the tribulation. Well, I don't know what your eschatology is all about, but brethren, we are told through much tribulation, we all come. That is the tribulation I believe that's speaking to, not some concocted thing of premillennial dispensationalism. This is the tribulation that God has called all of His people to come through. And you know what? We go through that tribulation. We come through all the dangers, toils, and snares. We come through the trials, and the fact is we can get worn out. And we're ready to lay down, not be so exact, not be so precise. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, onward, Hebrews, and onward, Grace Community Church brethren. Onward, we need to press in, we need to press through, we need to go on. Brethren, be exact. Be precise. So what if you seem strange to your family or to others or even to other Christians? And a lot of times it's other professing Christians that are the greatest ridiculers and the biggest wet blanket when there's somebody who really wants to give their life for serving Christ. Brethren, you see what the writer of Hebrews is calling us on to? Maturity. Pressing onward. Pressing upward. And it's down that path, brethren, that when we get to Melchizedek, that kind of resolved, resolute life where I am going to do what is right. I am going to conform my life not to the world, but to the word of righteousness, to the standard found in here. I'm going to strive to figure out what is pleasing to the Lord, and I'm going to be exact. And I'm going to go back to it. And if I got dull and sloppy and thick skulled in my life, if I began to stray, I'm coming back. Repentance is not a one-time thing, brethren. We need to come back. You need to be on that track of preciseness, precise to this word. You need to read it and hear. Don't be like I was with the stewardesses. You need to come back where this is the word of God. This is not some paltry word of a stewardess that doesn't matter. You are in an airplane that is going to go down. There is a wrath of God coming, brethren, and the seat belt of this word is all imperative, and you need to stay fresh on how to keep it buckled and how to not let it get unbuckled. Folks, this is life and death. And if you just write yourself off right in the beginning as, well, you know, apostasy is for these other people and it could never happen to me. Brethren, it's happened to people right out of our own midst. And it's a reality. And if you want to stay good and true to the end, this is something, it is your soul. Matt Haney's brother just passed off into eternity. What, about 30 years old? A life wasted. Brethren, that is a shame. But you know what would be an even greater shame? Is if he sat in this church every week and he actually owned a Bible and read it and he became so dull of hearing that in the end he lost his soul. That's even more tragic, brethren. Coming so close. Jesus said to one man, you are close to the kingdom. Coming so close and missing it. You don't want to do that. This needs to be your food. We live not by bread alone. Brethren, be in this word. Pray to God for help to see it, to understand it, to apply it, to live it. Be exact. Be a fanatic. Be a radical to God's word. This is not something that you want to slow the pace in. You've got to persevere to the end if you would be saved, brethren. Press on. Renew your commitment to this word. God help us, brethren. Amen.